following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a gracious God, and that we can set our hope upon Thee, and that Thou wilt deliver us. And now, as we consider the words of the Apostle this morning, what we are to earnestly pursue, and what we are to look for in a diligent manner, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us understanding hearts, understanding minds, that we might seek Thee early, both in life and in the day, that we might follow hard after Thee, knowing that we are upheld by Thy mighty right hand. We pray, open to us the very words of life that we might live. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author Paul continues, after telling us that we should lift up our hands and run straight paths because the lame will be turned out of the way, we should rather let our knees, our hands, our feet be healed. He goes on to give us instruction as to how that is to take place. If you will, he has up until now moved from a patient perseverance under affliction. He moves to giving us more practical duties that aid in the accomplishment of that perseverance. That is to say, we have not altogether changed subjects, but we have moved to a more practical portion of the exhortation, of the parenetic, if you will. And so I shall begin reading to you at verse 14 and read through verse 17, although we will not cover all of those verses today. Hear now the very words of God. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. You see, there is no resolution that we can have. There is no way that we can, in our own strength, simply resolve, I will bear with the afflictions of this life, I will bear with the chastening of the Lord, and thereby become a patient person. We do not have it in us so to resolve. We must understand then that there are certain duties, certain ordinances that God has given to His people for the accomplishment of that end. I say that there is a diligent attendance that we must have upon gospel duties. And I realize that there are a lot of people who think that the word gospel and duty are antonyms, that is to say that they're opposites, but it is not so. There are, in fact, gospel duties, or as our Scottish forebears would have said, evangelic duties. There are duties that pertain to the gospel. And we see some of them here. We see specifically following peace with all men and following holiness. That is to say that there is a relationship that we are to have toward all men, and that the apostle characterizes as one of peace. And we're earnestly to pursue that. There is also a relationship that we are to have toward God, and that is one of holiness. And if I may say so, this does not refer to that holiness, that righteousness that is imputed to us by Jesus Christ, though it must begin there. yet there is a practice of holiness. There is a holiness that we are to earnestly pursue. Now, I put it to you that if it's something that we already had, it would not be required of us that we pursue after it. As it was pointed out earlier, if it's something you already have, then why is it something that you hope for? By the same token, if it's something that you already have, why do you pursue after it? I say rather, we have the beginnings of it. As God has definitively set us aside to the gospel, as He has set aside not only His ministers, but all of His people to the duties of the gospel, so also there is an earnest pursuing after that, those things. And then not only peace, not only holiness, but with respect to ourselves and with respect to those within the covenant community, there are a couple of duties here as well. With respect to ourselves, we are to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up among you defile you and trouble you. And then he goes on in two verses that we will not consider this morning to speak of some specifics, namely any fornicator or any profane person. And he uses the example of a profane person, one like Esau. So how does this fit in? Well, these two verses are characterized, if you will, by the imperative in verse 14, follow. And by the participle in verse 15, while you're following, keep on looking diligently. First of all, then, let's look at verse 14, pursuing peace and holiness. And if you will, we might say pursuing peace toward men and pursuing holiness toward God. That is to say that the imperative, follow, or I'm translating it for you, pursue. But understand that the word pursue and the word follow mean the same thing. We are to follow peace. We also are to follow or pursue holiness. That is to say, the imperative covers both of these duties. The imperative to follow peace with all men and the imperative to follow holiness with God are both governed by the imperative mood. Now, some of you remember imperative mood from high school English, right? The imperative mood is the mood of what? Command. So God is here giving us a commandment, and when God gives us a commandment, since we are under His sovereignty, it makes it to us a what? A duty. And since these are dealing with gospel issues, I put it to you that it's not untoward for us to refer to these things as gospel duties, because they are gospel commands. The first gospel command is that of seeking or pursuing after or following after peace. And we do this first of all, recognizing that peace is a fruit of righteousness. Peace is not simply going along to get along. That's the peace of the grave. That's the peace of the dead leaf that floats on the scum. That's the any dead fish can swim downstream, can't he? That's not the peace being spoken of here. The peace being spoken of here is that peace that is a fruit of righteousness. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Back up just a few verses. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. So that, and also in James 3:18, we find out that peace is the fruit of righteousness. Understand this, wrong no man. If you have loved your neighbor, you have what? Fulfilled the law toward him. So how is it that we live righteously? How is it we live peaceably with all men? Paul says in another place, as much as it lies within you, live at peace with all men. How do we do that? We do that by behaving ourselves in accordance with the commandments of God. Not as though it were a covenant of works, but as it is a rule of life. We govern ourselves toward his property by neither stealing it nor coveting it. We govern ourselves toward his wife by neither coveting with her nor committing adultery with her. We live peaceably with him by neither slaying him nor by having wicked and angry thoughts toward him. Now, what are all those things but expositions of the law of God? So I say to you that the first way we live right, the first way we live peaceably toward all men, the first way we pursue peace toward all men is by pursuing the law of God, by pursuing that which makes us love our neighbor. In fact, so much so that Christ even defines this golden rule this way. Whatever you would have a neighbor do to you, do that to him. That's the righteousness of the law. Secondly, however, by usefulness. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of freedom in my translation here of Galatians 6:10. But if you will, look with me, just glance over for a moment, keeping your finger in Hebrews. Glance with me at Galatians 6:10. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, that's a good translation of that word. But the word that's used there for do good, how many of you have ever heard of a do-gooder? And people kind of look down there, oh, he's just a do-gooder. What a compliment that should be. As you have opportunity, and this is, some of you recognize what a hapax legomenon is. This word is used only here in the New Testament. And the idea is just that, of being a do-gooder. But what is it to do good to all men? It's to be useful to them. What is it to do good to your employer? It's to be useful to him. What is it to do good to your neighbor? It's to be useful to him. And so I put it to you that another way that we pursue peace with all men is by being do-gooders. By pursuing peace, by becoming useful. In fact, the verse goes on, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. So let us not think here that all men refers to simply our Christian brothers and sisters, especially our brothers and sisters by all means, but not exclusively to our brothers and sisters, but rather toward all men, working good toward them. And then third and finally, I would say that we have an obligation, if we would pursue peace with all men, to avoid every just offense toward them. Now, here's what I mean by a just offense. Some people are going to take offense just because they're quick to take offense. There's nothing we can do about that. But we can avoid a just cause for them to take offense at us. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, and I know some of you children, as part of your memory programs, have memorized 1 Corinthians 10:31, have you not? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But verse 32 goes on to say, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. So the third thing then that we do in pursuing peace with all men is to give no just offense. Now this does not mean, as I already have cautioned you, this does not mean that we go along to get along. In fact, Romans 12:18 says, as much as it lies within you, as much as it lies in you, live at peace with all men. But listen, it does not lie within you to deny God's truth. You do not have the authority to deny God's truth. You do not have the authority to deny God's ordinances. You do not have the authority to even minimize the importance of his truth and of his ordinances. Therefore, it does not lie within you to live at peace with men in that way. It only lies within you to live at peace with all men, as Paul says, not seeking his own. Not seeking his own advantage, but rather always having in mind the advantage of the other person. And so I say we must make certain that our suffering is not for our own mischief. This is what Paul is saying here in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, follow peace with all men. That is to say, at the time that he wrote this epistle, the people to whom he wrote were undergoing significant affliction and persecution, some of them even from their own family members, because of their choice to follow Christ rather than the rabbis. And so he says, follow peace with those people. Make sure that you're not giving offense. Make sure that you are being lawful toward them. Making sure that there is nothing in your life, no mischief that you've done toward them, so that that persecution is a just persecution. Isn't this the same thing Peter says in 4:15 and 16, in which he says, if you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer as a Christian. Make sure that you suffer for well-doing and not for evil-doing, not for mischief. So we don't do mischief to others. We don't engage others in a way calculated to keep barriers up, but rather in a way calculated to destroy barriers that lie between us. But secondly, he says here, not only that we are to seek peace, but also that we are to pursue holiness. That we are to follow after holiness. Now, this means holiness in every area of life. Speech, thought, and conduct. Is that every area of life? Do you do something besides think, speak, and act? Maybe if you want to think of willing as being something separately than thinking, fine. But your will and your emotions will follow what you think about. So we pursue holiness in every area of life. And here's the enforcement that he gives us. Without this, no man will see the Lord. Now again, when you think of see, remember that we see the invisible. Right? This is not speaking of our physical eyes. Rather, seeing the Lord here is not a corporeal seeing. It's not a bodily seeing, but rather an intellectual seeing. Thus, in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. That's an intellectual apprehension of the kingdom of God. You can't understand the things of the kingdom of God until God first regenerates you. That means that if your testimony is, I sought the Lord and I found Him, you've left out an awful lot of your testimony. You have left out the part where first He regenerated you. Then you sought the Lord and He deigned to be found of you. That is to say, He condescended to be found of you. And this seeing the Lord is a blessedness, if you will, that comprehends all blessedness, both present and future. Without the holiness of which Paul is here speaking, we cannot see the Lord for our present blessedness, nor for our future blessedness. This is a careful warning from him that if you are not pursuing after holiness, listen, he doesn't say be perfect in everything that you do because you can't be. But if you're not pursuing it, if you're not pursuing that holiness, if you're not following after that holiness, if you're not seeking that holiness, you will not see the Lord either in this life or in the life to come. It will be lost on you altogether. Now, lest I be misunderstood, present holiness is not a cause of blessedness. It does not buy blessedness from God. We cannot say, oh, well, I have followed the Lord, I have been holy in this area, now He owes me 10 holinesses worth of blessings. That's an impossibility. There is no merit in anything that we do. Therefore, it cannot be a cause of any blessedness that we receive. However, having said that, the holiness of which Paul speaks and the blessedness of which Paul speaks go together and cannot be separated. He says, choris, apart from, no one, houdes, can see the Lord. Understand him to be saying here, not nobody, not know how. It is only those whom God has begun to turn their hearts toward holiness. It is only those who have learned to delight in the law of God. It is only those who have learned to delight in God speaking to them through His Word that God is also pleased to reveal Himself. That is to say, those who see the Lord. While the one does not cause the other, that is to say, the holiness does not cause the blessedness of seeing the Lord, the holiness by which we must live, and the blessedness of seeing God both in this life and in the life to come, are so bound together that they cannot be separated. Not by you, not by anyone else. They cannot be taken apart. So then let's pause here for just a moment before we move on to verse 15 and make a very quick application. The same means that secures future blessedness also secures present perseverance. It's not a different faith. You don't believe differently for holiness than you believe for future blessing. It is believing the same gospel promises. It is believing the same gospel duties. It is believing the same Jesus Christ that secures our blessings, both in this life and in the life to come, that also secures for us that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. You see, if we don't believe the promises of the gospel, neither will we believe the threats of the gospel. You mean there are threats to the gospel? Verse 15 is coming. Yes, there are gospel. The old Scots and the old Puritans would have said threatenings. That's a word that we no longer use in English. Threats. We just say threats. But the gospel does contain threats, doesn't it? Look with me for just a moment to review this subject. I know we've discussed it before. But just to review this subject, let's turn to John chapter 3. And I say, if you've never heard of John 3:16, you've never watched a football game. Everyone's favorite, right? They love to put down the banner that says John 3:16. They never get to quote John 3:16, just the reference, John 3:16. Let's read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. But that's not the end of the exercise. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. What a marvelous gospel promise that is! Listen, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a marvelous gospel promise that is, that whoever trusts in Him, whoever believes in Him, whoever receives Him, whoever casts himself upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for salvation will not be condemned. Amen. So much for the promise. There is a gospel threat that's contained in this same verse. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is to say, he has not believed in Christ's attributes. He has not believed in Christ's righteousness. He has not trusted in the work and name of Jesus Christ, and therefore he is condemned for his own sins. That's a gospel threatening. That's a gospel threat. If you do not believe, if you do not cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not receive His righteousness by faith alone, you are condemned. Not you will one day be condemned because you die in an unbelieving state. You are already condemned because you have no surety and your sins hang over your head like a sword of Damocles. And so I say to you, yes, there are gospel threatenings. And let us not overlook threatenings that are joined with promises in such a way, because that is to deny the antithetical nature of all of human history since the fall. So then, we have here a call to examine ourselves, to make sure that the promises belong to us, and not the threats. Some people refer to this as morbid introspection. I characterize it rather as vivifying examination. Not because the examination itself gives life, but because we're not looking for death. We're looking for life. And so we have here then a call to examination. When afflictions come into your life, when chastenings take place, when you lose your job, you lose your family. Oh, this week we received a prayer letter from a family. Some of you know them. Some of you know them. That lost a son a few years ago. And you know, it's always a tragedy when we have to bury our children. But they had keepsakes of him. Things by which they could remember with fondness the days that they walked with the Lord together in their house. But this last week, we heard from them this last week, I suppose a month ago, they had a fire. And everything they had in this world was taken away. In a moment. They didn't go to bed that night expecting to lose everything. They went to bed that night thinking, you know, in the morning when we get up, things will be pretty much the way they were today when we got up. But it didn't happen that way. Like Job, everything was taken away, save their own lives. Their house was gone. Their truck was gone. Every stitch of clothing, save their pajamas, was gone. The pictures that they had treasured and thought about were all gone. And so the letter that they sent out was one of praise to God. I couldn't help thinking at the time of that story that Matthew Henry told about when he was robbed. He said, oh, I have so much to be thankful for. First of all, I'm thankful that they only took my money and not my life. I'm thankful that I didn't have all my money with me. They only took what I had and not everything that I have. But most of all, I'm thankful that I am the one who was robbed and not the one doing the robbing. And so the Potiphar's wrote, not to say, pity us, not to say, send us gifts, not to say, oh, we are the most troubled of all people, but to say, all praise to God, who rules and overrules in the affairs of men. And so when afflictions seem to overwhelm our souls, when the chastenings come upon us, if we do not properly improve them by praising God, by seeing God in these actions, then they can become to us a stumbling block for our souls. And I tell you this story not to move you to pity for someone who's a friend of mine, but rather to move you to consider your own afflictions. Have you seen God in them? Because if you do not, then you are failing of the grace of God. You see, there's a constant temptation to apostasy that can spring up in our hearts at any times. At any time, the seed is there in the human heart. And this is confirmed in verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, he goes on to say, lest there be any fornicator or profane person such as Esau. How many of you think that Esau at his birth simply said, you know what, Dad? I don't want to be circumcised. How many of you think he grew up thinking, you know what, it doesn't matter. I just as well be born of the Hittites as to be born of Isaac. No, there came a time in his life when that birthright became very precious to him. But by then, he had already renounced it. By then, he had already rejected it. By then, he had already so apostatized from the word of truth that there was no turning back, though he sought that blessing with tears at the end of his days. because he did not seek it betimes, it could never be his. And therefore he's called a profane man, though he was born in the very household of Isaac. I say to you, many of us think this way about ourselves. Oh, I was born into the right household. I've learned the right things. I've gone to the right Sunday school classes. I've belonged or joined to the right church. And therefore, I must be safe. But there were many who thought that way in Paul's day as well. There were many who thought that way in the Hebrew church as well. And he wrote this epistle to warn them, be careful, you might be just like Esau. So here, the text at verse 15 speaks to the origin, to the nature, and to the result of apostasy. Look at the origin of apostasy. It comes from that root, that inner man. Apostasy does not primarily come from outward temptations. It does not primarily come from outward afflictions. It does not primarily come because there are those in the world who would persecute us for our faith. No, apostasy has its root in the inner man. Oh yes, affliction waters it, but the seed is already there. And then look at the nature of it. The nature of it is that it's troublesome. And it's defiling. And then finally, look at the result of it. The result of it is that we fail of the grace of God. What an epitaph that there are those who sat under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ week upon week upon week, from the time of their baptism until the time of their burial, and took that knowledge with them into hell. I say to you that living within the covenant provides you no sure safety, else it would have provided such for Esau. Rather, he says, look diligently. Examine yourself. Think about it. Do some comparisons. Do some spiritual arithmetic. Do some spiritual comparisons. The duty then that he presses upon us here is that of examination. And I'm coming up close on my time limit. I'm not going to go over. I'm going to cut short. But I'm not going to cut so short that we miss the duty of examination. This is the heart. This is the center of this sermon. The duty of examination, it seems to me, falls into three areas. That of self-examination. Well, two areas, rather. That of self-examination and that of jealous care one for another. I want you to understand that though there are some today who place such an emphasis on the covenant that they have become known among some as hyper-covenantalists, that it's the very extent to which they deny self-examination that they have become hyper-covenantal. You see, the covenant does not insist of us that we think everything is fine. Rather, the covenant insists of us this way, insists to us this way, examine yourselves, whether you be in the Lord. Consider yourselves. So there is a duty of self-examination, and may I say that that duty of self-examination does not arise out of a desire to know we're elect. The duty arises out of the fact that our hearts are deceitful. We are self-deceived. We are easily deceived by our desires. And everybody wants to go to heaven. And so everybody is willing to read himself into the elect. I believe it was the American humorist Mark Twain, who said that the whole world is divided into two kinds of people, saints and sinners, and the saints always do the classifying. We need to remember then that whenever we start making our own rules, whenever we start making our own definitions, we will always define ourselves in and define somebody else out. Because the nature of the human heart is to deceive itself into thinking the best for itself. And so self-examination is important. It's a duty because by nature we're self-deceived. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to the devil as the god of this world because he's blinded the minds of the whole world. By nature, the reason we're enthralled unto Satan is that he's deceived us. Just as he deceived Eve, he also has deceived every member of the human race into thinking, we shall be as gods. And therefore, we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, don't we? Well, far more than we do our neighbor. We're very quick to see our neighbor's sins. We begin preaching a sermon like we're preaching this morning, and oftentimes the person will write in his notes, I need to be sure and show these notes to Joe, because Joe really needs this. Too bad he wasn't here to hear it. What we need to recognize is that we all need to hear this. I need to hear it. The elders need to hear it. The deacons need to hear it. The members of the church all need to hear this. And here's the reason. If we examine ourselves in a right way, we will make our calling and election sure. That is to say, we will do something that is not meritorious, but something that is comforting. If we only look to ourselves, if we only look to our sins, if we examine ourselves rightly, that is to say, in accordance with the law of God, I hope you understand that we will always come up short. I hope you understand that what we will see at that point is putrefaction, the spoiling of ourselves. Therefore, self-examination is a duty, but it's a duty that must be performed rightly. If it's performed wrongly, it can lead to jumping off a bridge somewhere. What's the use? What's the point? If you look at yourself wrongly, and you're unsaved, you will not see the importance of fleeing to Christ. If you examine yourself wrongly and you are saved, you will be denying the righteousness of Christ, won't you? You will be denying that He alone it is who saves. So let's take a look just for a moment at this important ordinance and yet much neglected ordinance, if I may say so, of self-examination. In Proverbs chapter 4, I'm going to begin there, not because this is our text, but just to show you what I'm talking about when I speak of self-examination. Solomon says this, keep your heart with all diligence. I believe it's 4:13. No, let's try 4:23 then. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Or, exceeding all your other keeping, keep your heart. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. Everything you do, everything you say, comes from where? Comes from your heart. And therefore, it is important. In fact, it is of supreme importance, according to Solomon, that you keep your heart, first of all. We used to say, keep track of the pennies, and the dollars keep track of themselves. This is what Solomon is saying to us. Keep track of your thoughts. Keep track of your thought life. Keep track of what you think about. Make what you think about correct. Keep it diligently, and everything else will be taken care of in the process of that. So how do we do that? Well, in Proverbs 30 and verse 12, we read, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Does that demonstrate to us, if the Proverbs are correct, that is to say, if Solomon has here the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, if he is speaking the very truth of God, then we must understand that there is a generation, and remember, he's speaking now to the covenant people, isn't he? Solomon, when he writes the Proverbs, he's not talking about those Hottentots in Africa. He's not talking about the savages in America. He's not talking about the Buddhists in India. He's talking about the covenant people. And he says, among the covenant people, there is a generation that's pure in their own eyes. They think quite highly of themselves. They think quite highly of their own righteousness. They think quite highly of their own customs. Why don't we do all these things since the fathers? Look at the tombs of the fathers. Look how white they are. Have we not garnished them well? Why, look at my bookshelf. I probably own one book by every Puritan who ever lived. Why, I've read through Calvin's Institutes. I sing the Psalms. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. But what does he go on to say? He goes on to say, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That is to say, that inner part has not been taken care of. The heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked has not been rightly kept. And so, yes, all the outer things have been nicely ordered. Why, I've even gotten to the point now where I can stay awake in church. All the outward things are nicely ordered, but the inner things have not been attended. We have not been washed in the inner man. And I say to you, until such time as you depend upon no righteousness save the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it matters little how ordered your outer life may seem to you to be. You will never have your life outwardly so ordered, so well ordered, as did the Pharisees of old. But how did Jesus address them? You hypocrites. John called them a generation of snakes. Vipers. That's what the word viper means, children. They were a generation of vipers. Why? Because they were pure in their own eyes, but they had not been washed. They were still filthy. How lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. What pride they have in their own accomplishments. How far they think they've come. How well they think they've done. But their teeth are like swords, their jaw teeth are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. God has not yet given them a desire for His law, a delight for the love of neighbor and the love of God, such that they have anything right to measure by. Jesus said it this way. He said, "You Pharisees, you count the seeds you're going to put in your soup to flavor your soup." Isn't that what aniseed is? Isn't that what cumin seed is? It's the seasoning we put in our soup. And he says, you count out the seeds to make sure one seed out of every 10 goes to God. He says, that's fine. I'm glad you did that. He says, but you have ignored the weightier matters of the law. You've overlooked entirely justice and mercy. Well, how do we know? I put it to you that we look to our hearts and not just to how well ordered we may have fooled men. Because listen to me, children. You can fool your pastor. Not very often, but it can happen. You can fool your pastor, but you can never, under any circumstance or upon any occasion, fool God. God knows exactly what the thoughts of your heart are, and He knew before you ever thought them. You cannot fool God. If you're depending upon being a good little boy or girl, if you're depending upon being a well-mannered teenager, if you're depending upon even sitting still in church instead of making noise, then you're still depending upon a self-righteousness. You're still depending upon that which you can do. And I say to you that there is a gospel threat, not a gospel promise, that attends that. The gospel threat is, lest any man should fail of the grace of God. That doesn't mean that you had grace, you were walking in the ways of the Lord, that you were saved, that you were headed for heaven, and then suddenly some sin cut it out from underneath you, and you failed, and now you're not gracious anymore. Doesn't mean that at all. What this is speaking about, in fact, the word is an interesting word. It means that sheep that straggles behind the rest of the flock. And who gets him? Who gets the sheep that straggles behind the rest of the flock? Is he just brought up that way then saying, you know, I'm kind of independent. I'm pretty self-sufficient. I don't need the rest of the flock. I thought I needed them before, but now here I am, and all of a sudden he hears gulp, and that's the last thing he hears. He sounds like wolf food when he speaks like that, doesn't he? That's what it means to fail of the grace of God. It means to make yourself food for wolves. But I say to you, we must not only consider self-examination, there also is a sense in which we must jealously care for one another. Some of us are tasked with doing so judicially. Some of us, the elders in the church, have a particular task. We have a particular duty in this regard. But I say to you that all of us, as Christians, have a duty toward one another in the context of the covenant community of helping one another to consider whether there is a root of bitterness, whether there is a failing of the grace of God. We all have a responsibility not only to pursue peace with all men, but to undergo examination within the context of the covenant community. And so there is a danger then of not doing so, and that danger is basically twofold, that of failing of grace and that of a root of bitterness springing up. Yes, I've already gone over time. I've talked to you about the duty of examination. Perhaps we can come back another day and talk about the threats that are associated with not taking this duty seriously. If we do not keep our hearts with all diligence, if we do not keep our hearts above all things, there are two threats here that the apostle says, and that is, first of all, that of failing of grace, being that straggling lamb, being that little one who is devoured by the wolf. We must make use of all spiritual mercies, because if we do not, we will have lost. We will not have gained all spiritual mercies. Let me summarize, if I may. Here is the key thing to ask. Here is the key thing to examine. Here is the key thing in keeping your heart with all diligence. Do you find the salvation that God has provided to be altogether satisfactory? Are you pleased with Jesus Christ? He is the one with whom God is well pleased. And He is the one that gospel duty falls to us to be well pleased with Him as well. If we think that we can add anything, we are gilding the lily, aren't we? In the worst, children, gilding the lily means taking that which is already beautiful in its own right and trying to make it better by painting it. Gilding the lily. And when Jesus Christ is the fairest of 10,000, the fairest among men, when Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation, can you rest satisfied in Him alone? Can you have a satisfied mind toward Jesus Christ, that you do not need to add anything of your own doing, nor is there anything lacking in Him? Are you altogether satisfied with Jesus Christ? Have you rested upon His righteousness alone for your salvation? And I say to you that the answer to that question is the answer with which we must deal in our making, our election, and our calling sure. The question is not how righteous are you? I can tell you the answer to that without you looking. The question is, are you satisfied with Jesus Christ? And that is self-examination. Am I in Him? Am I resting upon Him? Am I satisfied with Him? Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He has done for us that which we could not have done for ourselves, and which we confess we were not even inclined to do for ourselves. We pray that Thou wouldst not only forgive us of our many sins, but we pray also that Thou wouldst forgive us of that worst sin of all, thinking that we have none. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us not a spirit of self-righteousness, but rather a spirit that delights in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wouldst see us not in ourselves, but in Him, that Thou wouldst teach us to rest upon Him, that Thou wouldst grant to us that we might be brought in and kept in by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.